Let us pray. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. Amen. As we come with joyful and gladdened hearts to celebrate Easter, we also should come with some extra care to ensure that we celebrate the right thing and celebrate the right person and celebrate the right hope. To miss the mark in our celebrations would be to render us fools and take us down a road of mistake and despair. However, to get it right is to approach an unknown joy and peace that is available for all of us. The events of Jesus' life, especially the last moments of that life, still remain in our minds and our hearts as they ever should. But today they take on a meaning and an importance that they did not have before. When you navigate on the Chesapeake Bay, sometimes the way you navigate is by looking behind you and in front of you. You line up the motor of your craft with where you have been, and you line up the prow with where you're headed, maybe between two buoys. And that way, keeping track of what's behind and going towards what's ahead, you're able to go in a fairly straight line and overcome the currents that will run you off course. So it is with the same sense that we look back over the week that has just taken place in the life of Jesus, and also in our life in symbolic ways, to realize that what had been certainties for the disciples, what had been things they couldn't imagine being without, had all come to naught. Everything about their life had come unglued. They were as if it was a dream. What they had hoped for was no longer possible. What they understood, they no longer had a handle on. They were confused and they were uncertain. In short, God had thawed them out. They were a puddle of emotions, a puddle of experiences, a puddle of guilts, a puddle of disappointments. They also were a puddle of possibilities, a puddle of hope, a puddle of capacity. We, my friends, share that state of affairs with those first disciples, even though we live in worlds apart. So let's look at that week in a way that we can also examine our lives. As the disciples entered into that last week of Jesus' life, they found themselves caught up in a massive street demonstration in which the people had truly come together to do a group action. They lined the road into Jerusalem with their palms. They paved the road with their garments. And up the road came this humble yet amazing man riding on not a full-grown donkey, but a a colt coming up into the Jerusalem and the people praising him. Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of David, King of Israel. Blessed be this king. In one sense, they were right. In another sense, they were terribly wrong. He was not the king that they had hoped for. He was not the leader that would embody on earth the powers of earthly kingdoms. He was not a military hero. He was not a political statesman. He was not even a great religious priest. They, the disciples like us, continually were looking for somebody who would give to them in the now the political, economic, royal, religious leadership of the world. However, like them, when we want divine leadership, we don't notice it when it's given. When we seek to be led, we refuse to follow. When we demand to hear a word of hope, we overcome it with our cynicism. The week did not improve for the disciples as Jesus taught amongst the people in the temple. He challenged the religious authorities. He challenged the popular custom. He challenged the political future. He challenged everything that was precious to the people, and discontent and disruption and murmuring began to take place. And it coalesced that on Thursday, somehow one disciple had gone and bargained away Jesus' life with the religious authorities for pocket change. And another disciple, after hearing Jesus' promises at the table, was told that he would deny Jesus 3 times before the night was out. The next day didn't turn out any better. The painful rehearsal of the week ended as the religious and political authorities, with the approval of the people, who all acclaimed from the top of their lungs, "Crucify him," who all agreed of one mind that it be better that one should die than many. And so Jesus hung on a cross, an innocent, killed for the sins and by the sins of others. As we look back through the tomb, to the back of the cross, we realize that we have those same proclivities to sin. And we begin to understand that we too bear some of those deep, dark, and almost permanent stains. And we also understand that we are really quite incapable of saving ourselves. And that most of our attempts at saving ourselves have been pathetic failures. It is not much fun to look back through the tomb at the back of the cross. But to look back there, where you have been, where we have been, and then turn to where we are going, we begin to appreciate that somehow a great change is taking place. Your life is not summed up by your sins and inadequacies. Your life is not summed up by your ignorance, your selfishness, your pride, or your greed. The power to condemn, the power to make afraid, the power to render inoperative or powerless has been taken away. There's no more power that can deceive us. There is no more road to destruction for us. There is no more delusion for us. There is no more power that can insinuate to us that no matter how loving God is, that God can't love us. But we do well if we turn and don't rush to be reshaped again. Because as we come out of that tomb, we come out in a new place. As Jesus goes before us, our old selves die behind us. Our old fears move on. And like the deep awareness the disciples first experienced in their pain and the presence of sin and confusion, they began to discover that what God had done in Christ had completely undone their old world and had put it back together again the way it should be. Knowing where we have been makes us better equipped to understand where we are going. The resurrection of Jesus is the pivotal event, the ultimate activity of God in Christ. Since Advent, we have been telling the stories of Jesus, his anticipated coming, his birth, his baptism, his ministry, his suffering, his teaching, his miracles, and finally, his death and resurrection. We have heard how God is acting for us in Jesus. And so we come to celebrate, because we are no longer bound by sin and death, but we are free to move in eternal paths, in eternal life, in a life of love, freedom, and joy and peace. But this is not, friends, the end of the story. Today is Mary and Mary Magdalene and Peter and John and James look into the tomb to see where they have been. They turn to see where they are going, and they have a road ahead of them to travel, as do you and I. Jesus begins to remake those who follow him. Peter, who had denied him 3 times, confesses him 3 times at Jesus' urging, and is redeemed and changed forever. Thomas, skeptical, maybe even cynical, with a very Missouri attitude, says, "Gotta show me." And Jesus shows him. Confused disciples walking along the road to Emmaus welcome a stranger into their midst and converse about current events, and all of a sudden discover that the gentle teaching of Jesus has accompanied them the whole way, inviting this stranger into their midst to sit down for a meal and host him to a feast. They discover, as he breaks the bread, that he's the host, not only of that feast, and they are the guests welcomed. The story of Easter is the story of people who have encountered Jesus and who are on a journey toward eternity and being reshaped and made holy, reconstituted as the people of God. It is the story of each disciple, and it's the story of the church. Which brings me to the effects of this pivotal activity of God. For those of us, lay people and clergy alike, who find ourselves in church weekly, we rejoice at Christmas and at Easter that so many come to hear these wonderful stories and worship. The highest attendance for every church is usually Easter Sunday. The lowest attendance for almost every church is the Sunday after Easter. You don't have to hang around too long. And you don't have to be too thoughtful to note the troubling difference. We are all thoughtful people. We all are adept observers of our world. And we know that there is an alarming lack of spiritual wisdom, spiritual warmth, and maturity displayed in our world, in our nation, and even in our churches. It's bad news sometimes. And you probably could despise me for speaking it, and that's okay. And we complain about those who deliver bad news to us. You can hear it every time we sit around and talk about the media. If they would just tell us some good news. Just tell us some good news. The problem is if I sit down with you and ask you to tell me some good news, I don't think we'll talk very long. I don't think you have it in you, and I know I don't have it in me, to talk much longer than 15 or 20 minutes about what's good before I'll get to something that's bad. The truth of the matter is, as Christians and the church don't have a serious public voice anymore, because we are more interested in being comfortable than we are in being a witness. But it's come to a point where we have not enough money and not enough understanding and very little hope and not much love in order to share. Gone are the days that to be born in America means that you were born into the church, if those ever were reality. Born are the days where we're respected. Gone are the days where the pastors and the leaders of the church are respected and listened to. Gone are the days where people look to us to train children in morality and character. Gone are the days where we are the center of a community's life. Oh, we are able to maintain the Christmas and Easter tradition. We are the hope of the lost, the last, and the needy. A sanctuary for those who are beaten, pounded upon, and a convenient place to marry and bury. Not very good news, folks. Except, it seems to me, it's the best news of all. Could it be, friends, that our lives as we have known it are coming apart at the seams, so that we can have the life that God intended us to have? Could it be that we have liked our comforts, trusted our strength, understood and preferred our own explanations so much that we were going away from God? Is the evidence of what is happening tangible? What do we see around us? Do we see spiritual growth, spiritual hunger fed? Do we see it in ourselves? Do we see it in our churches? Do we see it in our community? But when God melts us, He doesn't leave us in a puddle of grief and sadness. But God remakes us. We are at a pivotal moment. It is a hinge where the direction of life takes a new course. There have been hinges in the past. The day that Constantine made Christianity the official Roman religion. The day that Martin Luther hung his 95 theses. The day that a water wheel put together with a loom became a factory. The day that Henry Ford perfected the assembly line. Industrial Revolution, Scientific Revolution. We're in another hinge moment. Just like that first Easter. What does this all mean for us? What could this day possibly have for us that truly is worth celebrating? Well, when we melt in God's hands, we are formed back in God's hands, and this is what happens. First off, everything that we believe that God wants and yet we feel is impossible becomes possible. We might look for love and want love to exist, but we haven't the capacity to bring it into ourselves and to others' lives. But God has the capacity to put it into us and to bring it into other people's lives. What we so desperately want, what we believe would be good, and yet what we feel is impossible by our own hands becomes possible in God's hands. Indeed, folks, what can we say when our past is behind us and the guilt and the sentence of our sin is taken away? You are not destined for hell. You are not bound by sin. Despite what the scientists say about genetics and social heredity things and all of that, you don't have to do things the same old way. Why? Because God can make it happen in you. What you think is impossible is possible with God. The interesting thing about this, though, is that God just seems to ask us to trust Him. God seems to ask human beings and the church to just follow Him, to exercise something called faith rather than security and comfort. Understand, folks, that the church's lack of power is not God's will. Insofar as God does not want the church, because that is the body of Christ, to fail. We might like our other institutions in our society, but there's only one institution, one group of people, one gathering of individuals that God will maintain for eternity. That means all governments, all universities, all social clubs are not of interest to God in the long run. It is the church, those who gather and believe in Jesus, that God is going to support and carry to the end. And if there are things and ideas and people in this society or any other that seem to defy God, we must understand that they exist only insofar as they serve God's purposes to bring in a new kingdom that is conceived and made by love, justice, and peace. And you and I can participate in this saving activity by taking responsibility for ourselves and for our relationship with God. To refuse to be settled and comfortable with the way things are. To stop expecting others to do for us what we can do for ourselves. To stop demanding of leaders things that we won't even do for ourselves. To stop hoping in people and start hoping in God. To stop demanding to be loved before we love anyone else. How can you demand to be loved when God has loved you so much that his son went to the cross? You are loved enough already to love another. To stop hating our enemies and in direct compliance to Jesus' mandate, start praying for them and loving them. Enough of this nonsense. To stop watering down Jesus and the scriptures and listen to what Jesus says and take him seriously. Love others as you have loved me. Love each other as I have loved you. To love God and to love others as yourself. And to stop scorning the church that gathers faithfully to participate in the life of Christ and by love care for others, to pray for others, and to worship God. The most important things in our life and the most important things in this church's life and the most important things for this time and this place did not happen yesterday. They happen tomorrow when people take Jesus seriously and receive his gifts, welcoming them, embracing them, and living by them. It is time, it is always time, but it is especially time now to cease playing Christian and start being Christian. We don't know what will come of that, but I can tell you what will come if we don't. I think you probably can too. It is, in a way, a time to make a choice and to stick by that choice and to stop complaining about having to make it and stop wishing that you didn't have to and stop living as if you had already made it, but it didn't matter. We can't complain about the world anymore because this world that we complain about is on its way out. And God most certainly will usher in His kingdom. And today He enthroned His King, our King. And it is time for us to be subjected to Him. Let us pray. His oath, His covenant, His blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen.